When it comes to the Ten Commandments, do we know which one is the longest? If not, the answer to that is found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. It is the second commandment. As God gave the second commandment to his people, he worded it thusly: Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is the water, or in the water under the earth. Verse 5. Thou shalt not bow thyself down unto them, nor serve them, saith Jehovah, thy God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. And then verse 6. And showing kindness unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Now, if you were to look at Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, and you were to try to break it down into thoughts, you would find that there are four distinct thoughts in these three verses. The first thought is a rule. And the rule is, God said, don't make any idols. After giving that rule, God offered a reason. And the reason is, God said, I am a jealous God. After giving the rule, after stating the reason, God gave a warning. He said there would be punishment, a punishment which would fall not only on the generation that did it, but he spoke about future generations as well. And after you have the rule and the reason and the warning, you have a promise. The promise in verse 6, God said, I'm going to bless those who obey me. Let's start with the rule. Let's back up a little bit. As you look at the rule in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, it involves the word idol. I don't know about you, but when I hear the word idol, the first thing that comes to my mind is perhaps someone in a foreign country, and the person in that foreign nation is worshiping a statue, a stone, a stick, something like that. To us, idolatry is bowing down, giving homage, giving worship to something that is a non-god. Well, that definition, of course, is consistent with the word idol. When we think about an idol, it is an item which is often crafted by a tool, crafted by men, and it's used to represent some kind of divine being or image. Idols are wrong. But in giving this prohibition, God did not mean that the tools that people might use for various things were prohibited. God also, as he gave this prohibition, did not mean that the Hebrews were forbidden from making various types of artwork. But God said, when it comes to me, when it comes to who I am, the second commandment says, do not make any image. Do not come up with something that is somehow designed to represent me. Now, if you were to go back to that first commandment, which we looked at some weeks ago, the first commandment said other gods were wrong. God said, if you want to have another god, that's prohibited by commandment number one. But with the second commandment, even though perhaps it looks very similar to the first commandment, the second commandment says that making any type of image to somehow represent or stand for God, God said that is a definite no-no. And then God gave a reason for that. God said, you can look into the heavens, and if you check out the heavens, there is nothing in the heaven that is adequate to represent me. If you look on the earth, there's nothing on the earth which is adequate to represent or describe me. And God said, if you look in the sea, if you look under the earth, there's nothing there. Regardless of where you look, no matter how creative you get in your mind, there is nothing that is sufficient to adequately describe or represent or portray me. Nothing at all. Now, if you start to look at the false gods in the world, and there are several examples of this, both in the past and in the present, they're often portrayed in a certain way. You think, for example, about the god of the sea. You might have something associated with the sea and the hand of that god. Or you might find that the world believes in a god of the underworld. And as you look at that underworld god, it's going to be pictured or portrayed in a certain way. If you go back and you look at some of the pictures for the fertility gods in the Old Testament, you will find some sexual imagery associated with those, imagery tied in with reproduction. As you go back and you look at other gods that people had, the gods for commerce and speed and eloquence and wisdom and literature and even unknown gods, they were often represented by maybe it's a book or maybe it's going to be a sword, maybe it's going to be a certain body part, but all of those gods, they were somehow represented by an image or a body part or something else. Now, the Hebrews were familiar with that because of the time they had spent in Egypt. But God comes along and with the second commandment, he says, don't try. Heaven, earth, under the earth, don't try to come up with anything which is going to represent me. And in the New Testament, we could deal with this from the Old Testament perspective. But in the New Testament, we see this same point being made in a lot of different ways. If we wanted to, we could look at the Father, we could look at the Son, and we could look at the Holy Spirit, form a category for each, and we could point out what the Bible says concerning each. If you were, for example, to look at the Father, you could say, well, the Father is omnipotent, and he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's self-existent, He's holy, he's righteous, he's just, he's faithful, he's light, he's spirit, he's one. God is the one who knows our thoughts, he's the one who knows our deeds, he's the one who knows the words in our minds, the words that we say are frailties, he knows the silliness that we sometimes may engage in, he knows the past, he knows the present, he knows the future, he's the one who cares for all things, he's the one who justifies, sanctifies, honors, and blesses his people. We could just go down the whole list and say these are all items which are associated with God the Father. After we made the list for the Father, we could go and offer a similar list for the Holy Spirit. We could point out how the Holy Spirit forbids and leads and speaks and loves and grieves. We could point out how the Holy Spirit is identified in Scripture as the Eternal Spirit. He is referred to as the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Grace, the Spirit of Glory, the Spirit of Life, and the Spirit of Promise. He is the Spirit of Adoption, the Spirit of Holiness, the Spirit of Faith, and the Spirit of Truth. And then if we turn to Jesus, that third column, we could make a number of points about the Lord. The Lord is a king, a servant, the eternal God, as well as the ascended one. He is the Redeemer. He is the head of the church. He is the giver of gifts, the fullness of the Godhead. He is the savior of sinners. He is the righteous and the rewarding judge. He's the author of Scripture. He is the great shepherd, the unblemished lamb, our great example, the beloved son, and the word of life. All these descriptions and many more that I didn't list. There is no way to somehow summarize God. There is no way to say, let's draw a picture and we'll put all these different elements or all these different aspects in the picture and this can somehow represent or stand for adequately portray God. Whatever our conception of God is, and each one of us has some type of conception when it comes to God, we cannot, as long as we're in this physical body, come close to having a full or adequate or truly real understanding of who or what God is. Many years ago, there was a man, a denominational man, who wrote a little book. And the title of that little book was, Your God is Too Small. Now, there have been a lot of books over the years, many of which are religious, that have had some great titles. But I think that is probably one of the best book titles that any man has ever come up with. Your God is Too Small. At times, we talk about God being above us, and that's true. We may at times talk about God being glorious, and that's also true. But if we could take all human intellect, all human wisdom from the beginning of time until the end of time, and we could somehow package it together when it comes to God, we could not still begin to plumb the depths of who and what God is. I could be very wrong about this, but I believe I'm persuaded that one of the worst pains associated with those who will spend eternity in hell will be eternal separation from God. Think about those words from Matthew chapter 25. The Lord will say to those people who are unsaved, depart from me. I want you to consider for just a second what it would be like in your life if you would have offered to you the perfect job. And with that perfect job, the perfect mate and the perfect house. I want you to imagine, if you can, everything that is absolutely 100% perfect about your life. There is no way that it could possibly be improved. Everything from start to finish, the health, the wealth, your friends, everything is absolutely perfect. And then as you look at that perfect life, which someone shows you and says, this is the life that you could have, or this is the life that you could have had. And then the person says, you can't have it. You can't have it. You could have had it. We gave you this option. We gave you this choice. Everything that you could imagine and more, it was all there within your grasp. And you decided that you didn't want to take it. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the pain of having that offer laid out in front of you? You can see it in its fullness, in its glory, and you think this is absolutely overwhelming. And yet, for whatever reason, we decided to reject it. The pain of that would be incomprehensible. For all of our days, we would think about that, and it would be an ongoing regret. It almost sounds like the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. The second commandment is God's warning to us, to his people in the past and even now, that we that we cannot begin to comprehend who or what he is. Even if we put the best minds, put our best computers to work at trying to understand who and what God is, we're going to fail every single time. Now, if we could get people to understand the significance of the second commandment, something finally really might start to click with them. Men often think, as they look at God, well, we can give God this and we can give God that, and God is just so understanding and so loving, he's going to accept whatever we decide he should have. For example, if we decide that instrumental music sounds good and we've got some great tunes and sounds, we're going to offer that fine music up to God, and He's going to be pleased. If we have some ideas about changing up worship, let's go ahead and offer those to God, because these are our ideas, and God is going to appreciate our creativity. The second commandment says, wise up. The second commandment says, get smart. Our best ideas, our best conceptions, are mere foolishness in the eyes of God. You see, our best ideas, our greatest ideas, our best proposals, they're like trash when it comes to God and who He is. If we can't grasp who God is, and that's what God is saying in that commandment, there's no way you can come up with anything to represent me. If we can't truly grasp how great God is, how do we think that we can possibly figure out what God would want? The only way we can know what God wants is by what He's revealed. And that's, again, why you have all these descriptions and specific information as far as how we are to worship. A lot of man's efforts in life when it comes to religion, they're headed towards the direction of trying to bring God down to our level. And that's a problem. God will not accept. He's never accepted. Nor will He ever accept any effort which somehow brings Him down to our level. God says you can't do that because there's nothing that you can compare me to. You accept the fact that this is me, this is you. And you recognize that fact, you obey the fact, or there's going to be a price to pay. If you were here for earlier study, I pointed out how from the book of Luke chapter 22 and verse 30, that Jesus said that at the end of time, when it comes time for the resurrection, the saved will be regarded as worthy. You see, the worthy people are the people who recognize the truth in the second commandment. They know. The worthy people know that they are less than an ant in the eyes of God. They understand, at least to the best of their ability, how great God is. And with that understanding, they realize that their obligation is to obey. When God sees people who will humble themselves in that way, when God sees people who are willing to recognize the greatness, the vastness, the magnificence of God, He takes notice and He's pleased. But when people act as if they know as much as God, or they would presume to say to God, you'll accept this, you'll take this, when He's not bidden that information or bidden that worship, watch out. Now, what we've said thus far about the rule, don't try to create anything which somehow reflects or represents God, makes sense. And we have also mentioned that there's a reason, and that's what we want to look at now. The reason, as far as the second commandment, is God said, I am a jealous God. Don't try to come up with an image, or don't try to put me in this or that box, because I'm a jealous God. Now, when we hear the word jealous, something that is negative probably comes into our mind. When we think about a jealous person, we think about someone who's envious. We think about a person who has this, and the person over here is jealous, and the jealous person says, I sure wish I had one of those. That's not what God meant when He said, I am a jealous God. When we think about God being jealous, I would, I guess, sum it up as God says, I am protective of my brand. In our country, we find that there are people who are protective of the brand that they create. For example, it might be a certain company. Maybe it's a food company, maybe it's a beverage company, maybe it is a company that's involved in construction. And for a number of years, that person who has been involved with that, or that company that's been involved with that product, they have tried to build a good reputation. If somebody comes along and tries to damage or destroy or tarnish and ruin that reputation, they're trying to somehow damage the brand. And reputable companies do not respond well when their brand is damaged. If you find a reputable company that has an attack on their brand, you're probably going to find that they're going to sue somebody. They will bring out the big guns and they will go after the person who's trying to attack their image. If God is who the second commandment says He is, guess what? God will always protect His brand. Now there is, and I made this connection this past week. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6, there is a most unusual picture. In Revelation 4, 6, John talks about the throne of God. And John says that around the throne of God, there are some living creatures. He said there are four living creatures. And John, as he describes these living creatures, he says they're full of eyes. Their eyes in the front and their eyes in the back. I mean, these creatures are just creatures that have all kinds of eyes scattered throughout their bodies. And it seems to me, as you look at Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, John says that these living creatures, they are continually proclaiming the holiness of God. The best I can tell, and I've tried to think through this a little bit more than I have in the past, it seems to me that in light of tonight's material, John is telling us that it's almost as if these creatures are a reminder of the truth that we find in the second commandment. That is, there is no one who can compete with God. There is no way to adequately describe who and what God is, and no one had better try. It's almost as if these four creatures in Revelation chapter 4, they are there to, if you will, defend the holiness of God. Now, certainly God does not need anyone or anything to defend him. But from from a symbolical perspective, from a figurative perspective, that seems to me to be one of the primary purposes for these creatures. They are there to say, God, you are holy. God, no one can adequately describe you. And we're going to serve as a reminder to make sure that no one has any questions about that. Earlier, I divided the second commandment into four parts. There's a rule, and that is God said, you don't try to make anything that would somehow represent me. There's a reason for that, the jealousy of God. And now we get down to the last two points. There is a warning and there is a promise. As we look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, we have some information about a warning. God talked about that generation as well as future generations, children and grandchildren. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, God referred to the third generation as well as the fourth generation. And then in Exodus 20 and verse 6, we have a reference to blessing thousands, again, future generations. The final two points in the second commandment illustrate the need to, when we study the Bible, make sure that we get all the scripture says about a topic. If you just read Exodus 20 and verse 5, where God says punishment is going to come to the third and the fourth generation, that sounds like, on the face of it, it would appear that God is saying, I'm going to punish people for sins that they never committed. I'm going to punish people for sins of their ancestors. Well, we know that can't be true. We know that can't be true because if we look elsewhere in scripture, Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, Ezekiel said, the soul that sins, it shall die. The son's not going to bear the iniquity or the sin of the father. The father's not going to bear the iniquity or the sin of the son. Sin is not transmitted. There is a denominational doctrine known as Adamic sin or original sin, and that doctrine says that sin is passed on from one to another. The Bible says, oh, Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, that that is simply not true. Knowing that, as we look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, we have to say, well, we can know for sure what the verse doesn't say. What does the verse then mean? Well, Exodus 25 is well explained by Exodus 20 and verse 6. You have here what is really a contrast. God said, if you want to engage in some bad activity, in this case, if you want to try to put me in a box, if you want to try to say, well, this is what God is or this is what he's like, God said, you're going to create a situation. You're going to engage in an activity which can have some consequences that can affect future generations. You set kids on the wrong path. And God said, your actions, your choices, your decisions can have some lingering consequences. And we all know that to be true. We've seen parents who have made some bad choices. Sometimes it's a choice in the moral realm. Sometimes it's a choice in the religious realm. Parents make bad choices. Their children are affected by those bad choices. The kids grow up. The children follow those bad patterns. The next generation, and sometimes even the generation after that, multiple generations are affected in a negative way. And then in verse 6, you have the opposite consequence. Parents can make some good choices, some wise choices, some godly choices. And God said those choices can also flow down from generation to generation. As parents, we can make a lot of mistakes. I don't think I can name any parent who has looked back on raising at least one child and said, boy, there's some things that we would do differently if we could go back and have those parenting years repeated. But if we make some poor spiritual choices, some really bad spiritual choices, we can begin to create a spiritual legacy full of heartache, which is ultimately hard to correct. And one of the most important things that we can do when it comes to kids, whether they are in our own family or maybe we're a grandparent or have some influence elsewhere, is to teach kids who and what God is. Sometimes we need to take that information. Maybe it's a Bible class, or maybe we're having a discussion with a young person. Sometimes we need to try to take that information about God and bring that down to a child's level, and that's perfectly fine. But when it comes to God, dealing with him, thinking about him, praying to him, asking for help, we need to realize that there is no way for us to put God into some kind of nice, neat package. God is beyond our wildest expectations. And that's why in the New Testament and even in the Old, you have all those descriptions for the Father, all those descriptions for the Son, all those descriptions for the Holy Spirit, because there's just no way. The best preacher, the best Bible scholar simply cannot adequately describe God. And it is this marvelous, it is this powerful, it is this literally out-of-the-world deity who says to man, I love you, I want to save you, I want you to be with me for eternity. And missing out on that offer is simply unthinkable. Simply unthinkable. And tonight, we hope that that's what's in your mind. That being with this God is the invitation of all invitations, and you want that. That's why you're here. You've believed, you've repented, you've confessed, you've been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You're continuing to live in the way that God wants you to live every single day. Stay in that course, because you will not regret it. It will be not only a blissful eternity, but it will be a glorious eternity beyond what you can imagine. Tonight, if we can help you get on that road or return to that road, will you let us know what we can do to aid you as we stand and sing the selected song?